this morning. And I'm going to start by reminding you that things aren't always what they seem. For example, I am not bad at math, even though I put this slide up on the screen last week. I'm not bad at math, I just sometimes forget to have people to check my slides before I put them up in front of a whole room full of people. Here's what the slide should have said. There you go, right? Thank you for correcting my math. Things aren't always what they seem. For example, I am not a student driver, even though I drove a car that said I was for 4 years. My kids all learned how to drive in our family car on nights and weekends. I drove that car to work every day, and some days I forgot to take this sticker off. You should see the look on people's faces when they pull up next to me at a red light and realize that the person who is just zipping through traffic and who may or may not have cut them off is their pastor. Things aren't always what they seem. That is very much the case with today's passage of Scripture, which I invite you to turn to now. It's on page 1356 in the Bibles under your seats. Daniel chapter 10 is an interesting passage that seems to talk about at least one angel and at least one demon that are perhaps engaged in some kind of conflict. And yet this passage really isn't about spiritual beings or spiritual warfare. This passage really is about the God who is at work on our behalf, both here in the material world and the spiritual realm, the unseen world around us. And Daniel 10 comes at a pretty difficult time in the book of Daniel. That's because by the time we get to Daniel chapter 10, not only have God's people in Judah endured 70 years of exile, God's people keep hearing God telling them that their suffering is not just going to continue, it is actually going to intensify. And yes, God keeps saying that he will send a Messiah who will both rescue them and the world as a whole, but God also tells his people that that rescue will come after and through some additional suffering. That's the message in this final vision in the book of Daniel. Now, so you know, chapters 10, 11, and 12 of the book of Daniel are all one really long vision. That's why we're going to look at it over 3 weeks. This vision is really complicated and it is really detailed. In fact, you will catch a great glimpse of this next week when we look at chapter 11. This week, we're going to spend some time in chapter 10, where God gives Daniel a behind-the-scenes look at a spiritual battle that is taking place between those who are trying to do God's work and those who stand opposed to it. Now, it does seem like things go from bad to worse. Because not only does Daniel find himself feeling like God's servants are losing here on earth, this vision makes it seem like God's servants are losing in heaven as well. Oh, but things aren't always what they seem. Look with me at Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food. No meat or wine touched my lips. And I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of a burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speak, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stopped trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my lord, and I feel very weak. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my lord? My strength is gone and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, you who are highly esteemed, he said. Peace, be strong now, be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so Daniel says this vision takes place in the third year of the reign of King Cyrus. Now, Cyrus is the king of Persia. He's the king who led Persia in defeating the Babylonian Empire, which opens the way for God's people to go home. Now, Cyrus was just as diabolical and ruthless as all the Babylonian kings before him. It's just that Cyrus was also a religious pluralist. What that means is he didn't care who you worshipped, just as long as you paid your taxes and you obeyed him. And so in the second year of Cyrus' reign, he issued a decree. Here it is, on a copy of it, the Cyrus Cylinder, where he allowed all those who had been exiled in Babylon to go home. He let people return to their homelands, he let them rebuild their temples, and he allowed them to worship their own gods. The second year of King Cyrus was an exciting year for God's people. That's because the Persian king told them they can go home. The third year of Cyrus' reign, however, was a colossal disappointment. That's because very few people actually took Cyrus up on his offer. Fewer than 10% of the Jews who had been exiled in Babylon returned home to Jerusalem. And those who did discovered a virtual wasteland because Babylon absolutely devastated the land of Judah. To make matter worse, it seems like God didn't return with his people. Now, I say that because when Israel dedicated its first temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, it says that God demonstrated his presence tangibly. That is, a cloud descended upon the people of Israel. It filled the temple and it spread throughout the people, and there was no doubt that God was there with them. When Israel dedicated its second temple, however, none of that happened. You can actually read about this in the book of Ezra. And what Ezra says is that when they dedicated the second temple, that half of the people were cheering and half of them were wailing. And the sound was so loud you couldn't distinguish between the two. Why were half of the people crying? Well, partly because the temple was pretty paltry compared to the original one, but mostly because there was no cloud, no glory, no God. So it seemed. Now, it's possible that Daniel has been mourning for 3 weeks because he has heard about this report. It's also possible that Daniel's a bit depressed because he's not there to witness this. The thing is, Cyrus issued a decree allowing everyone to go home, but Daniel, unlike most of the exiles who had the opportunity, did not have a choice. That's because Daniel was called back into service. He was literally called to serve in Cyrus's court. You read about this in Daniel chapter 6. Well, here in chapter 10, it seems like Daniel is going even deeper into exile. And I say that because up until now, every vision that Daniel has received has taken place in Babylon, which is right by the Euphrates River. But this vision here in Daniel 10 takes place on the Tigris River, which is further east, which means Daniel is moving further away from Jerusalem, not closer to it. And to make matters worse, it seems like God doesn't care. I mean, Daniel says that he has not only mourned for 3 weeks, it says that he has fasted and prayed for 3 weeks. He has been earnestly seeking God, and yet he's getting nothing out of this. Like, Daniel's prayer life feels about as empty as Israel's temple. That's when something happens. Daniel sees a man dressed in linen who is hovering over the Tigris River. Notice that verse 5 says he has to look up to see this man. Now, Daniel is the only one who sees this. Daniel's companions don't, but they sense his presence. It's why they're terrified. It's why they flee. Daniel doesn't run away. He just passes out. And when Daniel comes to, the man helps Daniel to his feet. He comforts him. He tells Daniel that he is highly esteemed, which, as we discussed last week in chapter 9, can also be translated deeply loved. The man tells Daniel that he is deeply loved, and he says this: "Do not be afraid. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." In other words, things aren't always what they seem. Your prayers were neither unheard nor unanswered. The man then says in verse 13 that he would have come sooner, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted him for 21 days. In other words, 3 weeks. But thankfully, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and that's why I'm finally here. That sounds like good news, right? I mean, maybe. This is a strange vision. And we're going to talk about the specific vision over the next couple of weeks as we get into chapters 11 and chapters 12. But first, we have to figure out what in the world is going on here in chapter 10. Like, who is this man that is hovering over the Tigris? And who is the prince of Persia? Who is Michael? And what is this great war that Daniel describes? Let's start with where Daniel's vision starts. And that is with this man who Daniel realizes isn't actually a man. Now, yes, he calls him a man in verse 5, but if you notice in verse 18, he says, "one like a man." Now, the obvious conclusion is, well, this is probably an angel, and I think that's a very reasonable conclusion. I want to encourage you to recognize there might even be something even more significant than that. That is, this might not just be an angel, this might actually be God himself. And the reason I say that is because he sees one who is like a man, which sounds awfully reminiscent to something that Daniel sees in chapter 7, where he sees one who is like a son of man, which, as we learned when we looked at Daniel 7, was none other than Jesus, God the Son, God incarnate. And by the way, if you want to hear about that earlier vision, you can find the sermon I preached on Daniel 7 on our website. I encourage you to check it out. But it's not just the connection to Daniel 7 that makes me think that this might actually be God in this passage. It's everything that happens in Daniel 10. I mean, first of all, this man is hovering above the waters, similar to the way that the Spirit of God is hovering above the waters in creation. Genesis 1, you should also check it out. At the same time, the way that Daniel describes this man who is hovering over the waters is pretty similar to what the author of Revelation sees in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. I mean, Daniel sees a man who describes as dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold around his waist. His body is like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. He speaks with a sound of like a multitude. Listen to how Revelation describes Jesus. "I turned and saw someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of rushing waters." I don't think that's a coincidence. I think Daniel sees the same person that the author of Revelation sees. I think he sees Jesus, God in the flesh, and that's why he takes his breath away. It seems like God had abandoned his people. It seemed like God's word had failed. It seemed like Daniel's prayers were being ignored. But things aren't always what they seem. God shows up with an answer. And not in some abstract way, as cool as that cloud was back in the Old Testament, back in 1 Kings 8. God actually shows up this time in person. In Jesus, whom the book of Hebrews says is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. I think that's who Daniel sees here in chapter 10. He sees God, who says, I am with you personally, and I will be with you even through all the difficult things that I'm about to tell you about in chapters 11 and chapter 12. That's the message of Daniel 10. Actually, it's the message of Scripture as a whole. It's the fact that God isn't absent despite any evidence to the contrary. God isn't against us despite any evidence to the contrary. God is for us. God is with us. He's with you. He's for you, which means you can seek Him. You can rest in Him. You can find comfort in Him. And yes, and you may go through seasons that are difficult where it feels like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. But God is with you. He hears you. And He knows you. And He will respond. Maybe not right away, but at the right time. And when God responds, He says things like, you are highly esteemed. You are deeply loved. And if you ever doubt it, look to Jesus, who lived for you, who died for you, who rose again for you, and who will come again to rescue you, but not just you. He will rescue the entire cosmos. If you hear anything today, hear that. That's the message of Daniel 10. Of course, I say that knowing that you're probably hoping I will say something about the other beings who seem to show up in this passage. That's because Daniel 10 does seem to mention at least one angel and at least one demon. And so let's talk about these other characters who we see in this passage. The thing is, the details about these figures are a bit vague. And so before we actually unpack what Daniel 10 says, I thought it might be helpful to just survey quickly what Scripture says elsewhere about angels and demons. That way we don't fill in any of the blanks here with any disinformation from popular culture. We'll start by this one, by saying that angels are not rival gods. Angels are created beings. They are not gods who stand with or who oppose God. They are created by God. Secondly, we don't become angels when we die. I'm sorry, but you don't get your wings. I mean, maybe you do, but you don't become an angel. These are distinct created beings. Third, God appears to have created a variety of natural beings here on the planet, which we see, and a variety of supernatural beings. Like if you read Scripture, you'll hear talk of angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim, and that's probably just scratching the surface of what exists in the created realm. Four, angels appear to have names and personalities. We're introduced to Michael here in Daniel 10. We heard reference to Gabriel in chapter 9. By the way, you'll hear both of their names in the New Testament. In fact, it is the angel Gabriel who announces the birth of Jesus in the Gospels. Five, angels are imposing, if not scary. Every time an angel shows up in the Bible, people have to be told not to be afraid. Which tells me these are not chubby, cuddly little babies with harps. They're imposing. They're a bit frightening. But you don't have to fear them because angels serve God. Sometimes they deliver God's messages. Sometimes they deliver God's people. But angels work on God's behalf. At least most of them do. Because 7 says that there are some fallen angels, which Scripture also refers to as demons in other places. And demons, fallen angels, appear to be opposed to God's plan and opposed to God's people. The good news is God is fighting on our behalf. We see this evidenced in Jesus, who cast out demons repeatedly in Scripture. We see here in Daniel 10 where this angel, Michael, fights against the prince of Persia. Now, speaking of the prince of Persia, who I assume to be a demon, I don't know if this demon is restricted to the territory of Persia, but it does appear that he has some influence there, just like the king of Greece, who is introduced at the end of this chapter, and who we hear more explicitly about in chapter 11, appears to have some influence in the region of Greece. Just like Satan, who is called the prince of this world in 1 Corinthians 2, is described as having some influence on the earth. The good news is, God is actively working to undo their influence. You might say that God is at war against the forces of evil. And of course, this would be a great time to remind you that things aren't always what they seem. What I mean is, God is fighting on our behalf. This is the testimony of Scripture. But that doesn't mean that angels are storming beaches or dropping bombs. It doesn't mean that Jesus is armed and dangerous. What I'm saying is, God is fighting on our behalf, but this isn't a war that we're familiar with here in the world that we can see. This is something that a woman named Corrie Ten Boom writes about pretty extensively in her book called The Hiding Place. Corrie Ten Boom was a part of the Dutch underground movement in Nazi Germany in World War II. And she and her sister, Betsy, were pretty active in saving the lives of many Jews from the Holocaust. That is until she and her sister Betsy were captured themselves and sent to a Nazi death camp. Corrie Ten Boom writes about her experience in that camp, starting with the day that she and her sister walked in. She says this: "When we entered Ravensbrück, I had a little Bible hidden under my clothing on my back. I saw that they took away everything that we had hidden, and I was scared. So I said, 'Oh Lord, send your angels, let them surround me.' But then I thought, angels are spirits, and you can see through a spirit. So I said, 'Oh God, let your angels not be transparent at this time.'" God did that. "The woman who stood before me was searched, and then my sister who was behind me. In fact, every woman but me was searched." Now, is that coincidence or is that divine intervention? Corrie Ten Boom says it's the latter. And she says it is just one of the examples of how God worked on her behalf. If you read The Hiding Place, you will find numerous examples of God doing things that are inexplicable, including in the end, where God gave Corrie Ten Boom the ability to forgive the Nazi guard who killed her sister Betsy. Corrie Ten Boom writes a lot about her life during World War II, but she really does so to point to a war within a war. A war that God is fighting on our behalf. A war that we're called to join in, not by taking up arms against our enemies, but in laying down our lives for others, exactly the way Jesus has done for us. Corrie Ten Boom says this is a war that is fought not by the ways of this world, but through prayer and Scripture and forgiveness. Now, I realize this is not an easy subject to digest. That's because things like forgiveness are not easy. In fact, it's not even natural. It's supernatural. And supernatural things have to be handled with care. Otherwise, we run the risk of falling into error. In fact, this is something C.S. Lewis warns about in his book, The Screwtape Letters. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." Now, C.S. Lewis is talking specifically about demons, but you can expand that to the whole spiritual realm, which includes angels and demons, and this whatever conflict is going on behind the scenes. The counsel of C.S. Lewis, and really the teaching of Scripture, is that we might have a healthy and balanced perspective when it comes to these things. That we'd be aware of the spiritual realm, but we would not be dismissive or falling for bizarre views. Like, we'd be wise to avoid the Hallmark view, which tends to minimize the spiritual realm. Angels are just these little chubby babies, and the devil is some dude in a red suit. At the same time, we'd be wise to avoid this kind of exorcist rule, if you will, or view, that says that we have to do battle with evil, and we've got to bind Satan and cast out demons. Now, I'm not saying those things don't occur. Read the pages of Scripture, and you'll see Jesus doing those very things. It's just that nowhere will you find Jesus telling us to do those things. Yes, Scripture does say that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with the evil forces in the spiritual realm. But we're not really ever called to go fight evil. We're simply called to resist it. And the way that God invites us to resist evil is by trusting Him. And if you want to see an example of that, look no further than Daniel himself. Daniel prays about his situation on earth. He has no idea what's going on in the spiritual realm. And then when God gives him a glimpse of what's going on behind the scenes, what does Daniel do? Well, he doesn't go on some crusade against these evil forces. Guess what Daniel does? He goes back to work. Yes, I'm assuming he keeps praying as well, but he actually goes back to his post. He goes back to his responsibilities. I find this to be highly instructive because it's a reminder that, you know what, we should be mindful about Satan, but we don't have to fear him. We don't have to go looking for him under every bush. We don't have to assume there's some nefarious plot behind everything that goes bad. In fact, we're invited to recognize that Satan is not some rival god. He's a fallen angel, which means he is created. Maybe not as he is. He was created differently, but this is who he is now. He isn't all-knowing. He isn't all-powerful. Only God is all-knowing and all-powerful, and that's why the invitation in Scripture is to trust God. It's to follow Jesus because he will protect us from Satan and his henchmen, even if you don't believe in Satan and his henchmen. Now, it should be said that, honestly, you don't have to believe in angels and demons or spiritual warfare. That's because we aren't saved by trusting in these things. We're saved by trusting in Jesus. But it should also be said that trusting in Jesus means to learning to trust the things that Jesus reveals to us, including some things in His Word which we may not understand or maybe even like. What I'm saying is we would all be wise to look a little deeper at what God says in His Word about the spiritual realm, about this reality of some conflict that is going on in the world that is unseen. We shouldn't dismiss it, but we shouldn't get overly caught up in it, because what we really need to see is what Scripture says about us. Not because we're the center of things, but because God says some very direct things to us as His creation. And what He says to us as His creation is we are deeply loved. So deeply loved that God actually chose to enter into creation in the person of Jesus. That He died on a cross to rescue us from all that is corrupt in this world, and that He has risen again. In fact, He will come again to renew all of creation, even us. This is the good news. So believe it. Trust Jesus. Fear no evil. Follow Him and thereby join His work. Would you pray with me?